If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, this is actually the second part of a sermon begun 2 weeks ago. There's a temptation that when you have come to Christ, whether recently or many years past, that your decision is maybe happenstance or lucky or something that just happened, unrelated to the rest of history. Some sort of faith decision that helps you get along, but you're not sure exactly how it plugs into the unfolding of history. One of the things we've learned in looking at Ephesians is that God has a plan that is all-encompassing, that everything that's unfolding is under His control, that He gives us a salvation that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, planned and ordered and sufficient for everything we need. And all through this passage, at least three times, we're expressed of the lavish outpouring of the grace of God. Unmerited benevolence, God's generosity toward us. And therefore, we begin with praise. We begin with worship. We don't begin to do or be anything first. We come and we see who we are in Christ. And then we can proceed to learn how to live the Christian life. This passage is so rich, we just needed to take 2 weeks. And what I would like to look at is on these spiritual blessings that we're told that we have, it's almost like facets on a diamond of what God has done for us in Christ. We're going to look at each one, and we can't take a lot of time. I wish we could. I mean, there's a whole series right here. Thinking in terms of election, or God's choice from eternity past in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. A predestination to adoption or to an adult sonship in Christ. In verse 5, redemption, that is being set free in verse 7, forgiveness which comes from that also in verse 7, and that He's made known His mind and His plan to us, or at least what we need to know in verse 9, and that we have an inheritance, and verse 11, which we'll read differently in some of the different translations, to be an inheritance or to receive an inheritance uses the same phraseology, same terminology, so it's something of an interpretive decision, what is being referred to here, and I'll address that in a moment. And then lastly, the gift of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to look at each one of these. So if you've got your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, let's just dive right in. For He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in His sight. Now that phrase in the Greek text from verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. So the phrase in love, we're the ones that when we translate you would put a period or a semicolon somewhere. So the phrase in love could go with verse 4 or could go with verse 5. It really doesn't matter. It sort of piles one on top of the other. But we are chosen for a relationship with Christ where we might be holy and unblemished in His sight. Now this term election is not just a term for Presbyterians and Calvinists, and therefore Methodists and Arminians and others don't believe this sort of thing. It's a Bible term. How we understand it is open. We're talking about something that takes place before time. And so there's room for disagreement, and even within our own fellowship there'll be different views of how this actually works out. But I'll give you my take on it, or at least what I think we really need to take away from this. The first question is, why is this doctrine of election important? If it's something about eternity past, if it's something we can't really get our minds around completely, why even bother? Well, we bother because God revealed it, and it may be a mystery, something on the order of the Trinity or the two natures of Christ being human and divine at the same time, but it's something that God has revealed, and I think it also has a purpose in humbling us and causing us to know that salvation is ultimately not about us seeking God, but about God taking the initiative on our salvation. That God is at work long before we are even born. The salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. He is the one who goes first. He is the author of our salvation. Now, what is the criterion? How does this work? That is the big question. How does God elect? And I'm going to say four things here just related to that. And again, I felt like just saying, you know, I'll just give you a reading list and say, go read it, and we'll move along to something we all understand. I'm going to say four things. One is that election, first of all, is in relation to Christ. It's not something separate from Him. It is related, how we are related to Christ. He is actually the chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. He is the one who is meritorious and choice. We are chosen in Him and in our relation to Him. So you can't say, I'm chosen, but I don't believe in Christ. That doesn't work. It is all related to Christ. It's wrapped around Him. Second thing I think we need to say is not only is election or God's choice related to Christ, it's an election to holiness and love. It's a calling to a relationship. We need to think of election not in terms of a privilege I enjoy. I got chosen and you didn't, that sort of thing. In fact, this kind of election is something that most people in the world really don't particularly want. That is, to be called to a love relationship, to walk with in obedience and faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that the nation of Israel missed time and time again. They were the chosen nation in the Old Testament. And over they thought, this is a choice to privilege. We get lots of food and blessing and health, and God will never let anything happen to us because we're His people. They forgot that primarily the choice was a calling to a relationship with Himself. That they were to walk with Him and know Him, and yes, they would enjoy the blessings of the land and of that life, but primarily they were called to walk holy and blameless before the Lord. Something which they, nor we, really can accomplish apart from the grace of God. So it is a calling to a purpose. It's primarily a calling to a relationship, secondarily as a privilege. Now, two negative things I want to say about this, or two extremes I think we need to avoid. When we think about God's election, we want to rule out that this is God being arbitrary. That God is in heaven flipping a coin, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you go to heaven, you go below, that sort of thing. That there's just some sort of randomness to this. As we've read in this passage, and in all the passages we read about God's activity in eternity, there is a purpose, there is a goodness, there is a wisdom, and a wisdom maybe beyond what we can even begin to grasp, but God has a purpose. So He is not being arbitrary. His election is in relationship to Christ, not apart from Christ. It is in grace. It's part of His good plan of salvation, and it's according to His wisdom and purpose. The other extreme we have to rule out, kind of on the other end of what we might think about election, is that somehow God is choosing us because He sees that we will choose Him. Sort of this idea that God sees something good in us and looks down and says, oh, you're going to be a good one, and you'll choose me, so therefore I'll choose you. That kind of approach is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, you read Romans chapter 9, you find that God does things before people are born precisely to make the point that it has nothing to do with their worth or value or what their potential or anything like that. It has to do with mercy and grace and wisdom in His plan. I remember one time hearing somebody say, you know, God called such and such a person because He saw what potential he had. And I sort of thought, well, doesn't potential even come from the Lord too? And if God foresaw in my life, if God were looking for something good in me for which to choose me, it's sort of a reverse kind of election. I'll choose you if you choose me. What did He see except me basically being happy, neglecting and ignoring Him? In other words, I'm happy to have the blessings of God without God. That's what God foresaw. Anything good in me was actually something that He Himself stimulated or brought about. So I think that's another extreme we have to rule out, that somehow God is looking down and says, oh, you'll be a good one. And the word foreknow comes up, and it comes up in Romans chapter 8, and they'll say, well, God, doesn't that mean that God knew that we would choose Him? Well, obviously, that is included. But the word foreknow is also used of God's relationship with His Son Jesus. When He talks about Christ going to the cross, God foreknew Him going to the cross. Now, that didn't mean just that God looked down and said, oh, my Son will go to the cross, so I better send Him. He sent Him for that. Foreknowledge is also used in Jeremiah when God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Doesn't mean I just knew about you and I knew you'd be a good guy and you'd be a terrific prophet and you'd put up with these rebellious people. God shaped him in His knowledge. Now again, this goes beyond our ability to wrap our minds around it. We have to understand that in the Bible, both genuine human accountability and responsibility, we are free moral agents. Doesn't mean we're free from our own drives within us, but we are free moral agents. And God is also sovereign in salvation. Jesus Himself puts it together in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's God's initiative. There's God's plan. People are given to the Lord, and then they come. But He doesn't stop there, does He? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that leads us to this previous question, what if I'm not chosen? I'll hear this. I've struggled with this in my own Christian life when I'll read Romans 9 or read some of these passages. I go, what if my name's not written there? And there's this sort of drive inside of you to say, I want to sneak in the back door of heaven, run in the Lamb's Book of Life, see if I've got a reservation, then run around front and say, I got a reservation. Doesn't work that way. The reason we come to Christ is because Jesus calls us. God commands us. The basis of our coming to Christ is not our election. The basis of our coming to Christ is our need. We need a Savior. We have grieved and sinned against a good and holy God. We need reconciliation. Do you feel that need? Then you may come to Christ. You don't have to know if you're elect. This is something that the Bible addresses only in retrospect. It never calls people to talk about this sort of thing before they come to Christ. The gospel is, you need a Savior. You need to be right with God. Do you feel that? If so, come to Jesus because He has done all that is necessary to meet your deepest needs. Come, everybody, anybody, all of you, come. Now, the illustration that I've seen before that is very helpful to me is, heaven is like a door, and over the door says, whosoever will, let him come. Let him drink. Let him eat of the bread of life and live forever. Whosoever, come. And you go through the door, and once you've gone through the door, you can then look back and you'll see chosen from the foundation of the world. How does it work? I don't know. We have to keep in our minds a number of things like this, the triune nature of God, the dual natures of Christ, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We have to do it. So what can I tell you to do? Just believe what the Word of God says and come to Jesus, okay? Now, here's the second word that doesn't belong just to Presbyterians. Predestination. This follows from the one we just saw. Let me just back up here. I just got to share this with you. Sometimes people say, if you believe this kind of thing, you won't engage in evangelism. And I'm like, I don't know if this person is elect, so I don't know how to talk to them. Well, again, we preach on the basis of need and proclamation of who Jesus is and what He's done for everybody. We don't do it because we know somebody is in or not in, because we don't know that. We just don't have that information. I had a pastor friend of mine, a retired older guy. I loved him, and he just had so much wisdom. And I remember one time he said this. He said, Lord, save your elect, and then elect some more. And, I didn't know what to do with that with my theology, but my heart resonated with that. We don't know who they are. It could be many, 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 far more people than we even imagine. So we preach the gospel for all because of their need. This word predestination, the second word that we want to look at, just that means basically that a destiny or a direction has been marked out. That what is it saying is that those whom God has called and chosen, He will get them safely home. They will grow up and receive the adoption as children in the future. They will make their way through. I tried to think of an illustration of this, and when my kids were younger, we sometimes go to the bowling alley, and when the kids are younger, of course, every ball goes into the gutter. And so they don't want kids to feel badly. So what they do is they put these little gutter guards, it's like these long balloons or whatever, so that when the ball goes down, and it invariably would, it would bounce off the sides and kind of go on down, and then eventually actually knock some pins down, and the kids, great, it's fun. I mean, you don't want to pay money just for your kids to have gutter balls. So, you know, you're glad they did that. I thought that's kind of a picture of salvation, is that as I'm going along in the Lord, that there are times we get discouraged, aren't there? There are times that we feel like giving up. There are times we think, you know, I didn't know being a Christian was quite this way. It's harder than I thought. When you're like, you know, 2, 3, 6 months old in the Lord, you think, oh, this is easy. Love everybody, forgive everybody, you know, preach the gospel, you know, live holy and pure and so forth. That's easy, right? How long does that last? You know, a couple of days or a couple of weeks at most. And you go, this is really hard. I've got to love my family. I've got to love these people in my church. I've got to care about them. And you find out it's really harder than you think. And then people start dumping on you. People start rejecting you. Maybe you lose some friends, or maybe you break up with somebody because they say, you're a Christian and I don't like that. And then you go, I don't want to do this anymore. And what happens then? Then we get discouraged, and then God somehow shines a light. I don't know, it's through the Word or through somebody, through a song. And you go, wait a minute, I really do belong to Him. He loves me. I've got a great future, great destiny. I want to keep going. I'll go another day. Now, how many of you has God been doing that for years? I have. There are times when I just say, you know, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to care about everybody. I don't want to care about anybody maybe today, you know. Or maybe I'll just care about one person, you know. But God comes through and gives strength. Where does that come from? Why does that come? Does it come because you or I are really great people? It comes out, again, out of this endless supply of the grace of God to keep us going. And it comes just at the right time. Amen? Are you guys awake? Amen? Okay, good. This one, I was just checking. So, again, this is, let's go back to the words of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This will also lead Paul, Philippians 1:6, to say, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Amen again? Amen. Okay, all right, we're together here. Third term, redemption. What a wonderful word. Christ is the Redeemer. Redemption. This word would have been very, very vivid to those living in the Greek and Roman world. Some 6 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves at that time. And the Greek and Roman Latin speakers would have understood this term because oftentimes a loved one or a friend or a family member would have sold themselves into slavery, perhaps for a debt, and could never work themselves out, and they were slaves. Or maybe they were put up on the block again to be actually sold like a possession. And a family member or a loved one might go down and lay out a large sum of money to redeem this person and to set him free from that bondage. To let them be a free citizen again. That's what that word redeem meant. For the Jewish people, this is the same word used in the Old Testament of when God delivered His nation with acts of power and strength and ripped them out up from under a bondage to the Pharaoh of Egypt and brought them out into a new land. He redeemed them. That's the same word. That's the word Paul uses here, that God redeemed us through Christ. What did He set us free from? Set us free from sin, from the guilt of sin. We'll talk about that in just a moment, forgiveness. He set us free, is setting us free, progressively from the power of sin. We don't have to yield to sin. It's there. It's tempting. There's a struggle, but we don't have to yield to it. One day we'll be delivered from the very presence of all evil, never to have a sinful thought or inclination ever again. We are delivered, we are redeemed from Satan and evil powers. This is something sometimes we neglect to realize, our redemption being brought out from under the enemy. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 through 14 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Central to Jesus' coming, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, to redeem us, set us free." Well, what is the application for that? We'll see that as we get through the book of Ephesians and as we read the Bible. We're set free. We don't have to yield to sinful inclinations. We don't have to yield to pressure from conformity to this world and the way things are carried on. We don't have to yield to religious traditionalism, to legalism, or to any kind of bondage that the world would place upon us in terms of expectations. We are set free from having to live for others, and we can now live for God. Redemption. Fourthly, a part of redemption, certainly forgiveness. You are forgiven. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Jesus, when a man was lowered before Him who was paralyzed, completely paralyzed, and the man was looking for healing, and Jesus did heal him. The first thing He said was, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." He spoke to that man's deepest need. What is our deepest need? Our deepest need, according to the atheist, is not forgiveness. In fact, there's no room for guilt. Guilt is just a byproduct of culture, or it's some biochemical reaction that we experience. There's no way to deal with guilt except deny it. It's not there. Pretend it's not there. For the pantheist, there's no such thing as personal guilt. It's just maybe about bad karma. You just work harder. Just be good or better and you won't feel as guilty. The gospel alone brings the word of forgiveness. That if you see within you, and it accords with reality, that deep inside we know there is right and wrong, and we know that we have not measured up to righteousness. And we know deep inside of us that we need to be reconciled and at peace with a personal and holy Creator. The good news of the gospel is God provided for our forgiveness. He sent Christ, His perfect Son, and on His shoulders, upon the cross, upon Him, the wrath and the judgment, the guilt, the payment for sin laid upon Him, so that we might be forgiven. You know, do we realize what a blessing it is to go to bed at night without a guilty conscience? There's lots and lots and multitudes of people in the world that do not understand that. And we have it as a treasure of the gospel, one of the every spiritual blessings from God, forgiveness of sin. The liberty flowing from forgiveness is the true beginning of a holy life. Do not come to Christ in order to work your guilt off. Do not attempt to live the Christian life or the rest of the book of Ephesians to somehow work your guilt off. That's religious legalism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the guilt has been taken by another. And that's where we begin. And we're not ready to live out the rest of the Christian life until we have the freedom of forgiveness. Fifthly, we have the revelation from God. We are informed. Isn't this a great verse in John 15? Where Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God didn't have to tell us any of these things, did He? We could have had a little pamphlet up here, you know. But He has shared His mind with us, His thoughts and His ways with us, that we might actually know Him as adult children. Usually it's younger children, they say, why are you doing this? You go, shut up, never mind, just come do it. So when kids get older, that you begin to, I mean, you don't actually say shut up, but I mean, when kids get older, you start explaining to them why you do things, because you want them to know. You want them to know your mind and your heart. That's what God has done. And so I'm going to put a pitch in here. It's still very early in 2007. You can read through the Bible in a year. We have reading things out there. You can read a chapter a day, read the New Testament in a year. You can read four chapters and read the Bible in a year. You can do this. Bathe your mind with the mind of God. Because if you don't have regular intake of God's Word, you are in great danger of believing that what you see and hear in the news is actually important. And it is not, generally speaking. We have learned from the mind of God, from the Word of God, that history is being shaped by the priority that God has to send, reveal, and exalt His beloved Son, and along with Him, a glorious community of redeemed people with Him, and all of history is subordinate to that goal. Whether a sparrow falls from the sky or a nation is toppled, it is all oriented to the glory of the Son. And unless you know that, you're going to go up and down with the news and what the world says and thinks is important, and in fact, is not. This is what is real. I'm not saying don't read the newspaper. I'm not saying don't keep abreast. And I'm not saying those things do not have an important place in informing us. But we have to be shaped by God's priorities and run it through that grid. Now, sixthly, this phrase, we are chosen either as an inheritance or to receive an inheritance. It could be either way. I don't have a lot of time to go over this, but I will. The translation that I believe is correct is that we are receiving an inheritance, that we have a glorious future, and that we are set apart for that future. Now, one thing we have to do is we have to recognize that receiving an inheritance, a lot of times in our world, is about receiving possessions. Somebody dies, we get money. That's the way we think about it. In the ancient world, it was about transition of family leadership and honor. It involved possessions, but it involved an ongoing relationship with the family heritage. And so it was a lot about relationship and honor. And we have to think this way, because we think of God's inheritance as just things. We look and we say, oh, okay, Revelation says streets of gold. Okay, we got gold streets, you know. Pearly gates. Okay, I got gates of pearl. That's pretty nice. You know, we've got to get beyond that. The kinds of terms that the Bible uses for our inheritance are terms like reigning or ruling with Christ over a new creation. It's called a kingdom. It is something, according to Peter, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Is it about a world that is really permanent? Clean, non-stagnant, a place of light and beauty and activity. It's called a city with foundations designed and built by God. It's called the holy city. It's called, in Revelation, a beautiful bride. It's called a better country. C.S. Lewis called it Aslan's country. Jesus said, my Father's house. And Revelation calls it a new heavens and a new earth. And it is a place where righteousness dwells. Do we think about this? We live in a world of unimaginable diversion. We live in a culture of limitless distraction. Do you even think about this? Do I even think about this? About the world to which we are hastening? until the end of history. Seventh blessing, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In the ancient world, this is an Egyptian papyrus, in the ancient world a letter would be rolled up and folded, and sometimes tied, and then a clay seal was placed on it, and then a signet ring or a signet would be placed to mark ownership, to mark protection, to mark authenticity, and to preserve it until it should be opened. And this is the word that Paul uses to say, when you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your life, He marked you as His own, and He started to put new desires, new inclinations, new loves in your heart. He started shaping you to start to look like somebody that's going to another world other than this one. And He is going to be in you and with you until God takes you home. The blessing of the Holy Spirit. Later on, when we get into the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see that Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He becomes our guide as to how we live. I just want to give some final applications as we wrap up here. One is very, very obvious, but apt to be missed, and so really ought to be restated. This is the foundation of church life. This is the foundation of Christian life. The church, which is what we are here, and we're part of a kind of a worldwide network, a body of believers, we are not a group of people that are joined together for any other reason other than our relationship to Christ. We are not a people who gather because we like the same kind of music, or because we just want some place to take our children for babysitting or keep them away from bad influences. It's not just an emotional boosters club. It's not a Toastmasters, a Rotary, a political action committee, a community activity center, networking place for business. Not a place to come to meet opposite sex, because here hopefully there'll be a cut above someone you meet in the bar. Those things are good, but they're not the primary call of the church. We are a people who are saved, redeemed, called. Now, if you're attending here and you're not a Christian, that is really okay. We like that. Come back. Please keep coming. We just want you to know this is our heartbeat. It's not about just babysitting your kids. It's not about giving you a place to meet other people. That's fine. Meet all the people you want. This is where we're going. In Christ, we are chosen, protected, free, forgiven, informed, with a glorious future and belonging to Him forever. Now, my last illustration, application, was one that just came to me as I was studying this week. I was reading the story of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, where she comes to see Solomon. She travels from North Africa to hear the Solomon that she heard about, his wisdom and his wealth. And what she says is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. She says, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." As I read that, I kind of placed myself as one of those servants who stands before the Lord, and I get to see the riches of my King Jesus. I have a Bible. But how easy it is to get so used to that. Yeah, I'm Christian. I have a Bible. I read the Bible. Yeah. I wonder what the impact was when another very powerful world ruler comes to visit and is just totally blown away, how that affected the people who served Solomon. I think there's a danger that we as Christians, especially the longer you've been a Christian, is you get so familiar with these terms. Yeah, I'm redeemed. Yeah, elected. I have forgiveness. Sure. Yeah, this is God's word. I have an inheritance. Yeah, that's pearls, gold, something. I don't know. We just get so... It doesn't affect us. And as we go forth into the book of Ephesians, we want this. The very next passage is where Paul prays that these very things would grip us very powerfully. And so we're going to conclude. This is your day of responsive reading. We're doing a lot of reading today. I've just taken this passage and I've turned it around to make it a confession or an affirmation. And we're going to stand and read this together, and we're not going to do it real fast. We're going to pause, and we're going to think about it. So stand if you would. And this is a confession from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, based upon this passage. And we're going to read together. So we're not going to run through this. All right, ready? In Christ I am known, loved, and chosen by grace to be His. In Christ, my future as God's child is already marked out. In Christ, I am free. Free from the burden of guilt, from the power of sin, from the dominion of Satan, and from the necessity to conform to this world. In Christ, I am forgiven through His own precious blood. In Christ, I have all the knowledge I need to bring glory to God. In Christ, I have a glorious future awaiting. In Christ, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit and so belong to Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I feel... And I'm sure we all feel so inadequate to speak about this passage. That here you have opened up the wealth, the riches of your heart from eternity past to eternity future to, along with the glory of your Son, raise up a people, those of us who are not meritorious, who are unworthy, who are broken, yet you have shown mercy. You have shown abundant grace. That you would call us, that you would tell us these things. Oh Lord God, take the scales from our eyes and our hearts. Help us to know the wealth, the riches of our position in Jesus. Help us to live in the way that you have called us as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.